The death of Saul was a definite turning point in the life of David, and now begins a new phase, in a long trip to the kingship. David had been anointed. David had been promised to become king. He was first anointed king way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, when Samuel anointed David king. Since then, he killed Goliath. He married Michal for 100 Philistine foreskins. He lost Michal. Michal, his wife, was given to another man. He avoided death by Saul. He fought and defeated the Philistines. He hid in caves. He spared Saul's life twice. He married Abigail, his widow. He went into exile in Philistia among the Philistines. He destroyed the Amalekites, and then he mourned the death of Saul. And he is still not king. You know, I think if I were David, I would say, you know, Lord, you said this a long time ago, and it doesn't seem to be happening, and it doesn't seem to be any closer now than it was then. David didn't say that. He didn't even say, you know, it's my time now. I'm going to take this. Saul is gone. There's no reason I can't just take this. I've got an army. I'm going to assume the kingship. He did not do that. But the death of Saul opens the door. It's interesting that David's song of mourning marks a new chapter in his life. The book of Samuel is really marked by three songs. Remember Hannah's song back in chapter 2. Hannah's song looked forward to the kingship. When we get to 2 Samuel chapter 22, David will have another song that will look back over his kingship. And here, right in the middle of these, we have his song of mourning. And it's a song that is a transition song from the kingship of Saul to the kingship of David. But David waits. David is in a position of waiting. Now remember, in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, David is an example to us. He is an example of the ideal king, the ideal king of Israel. And he's going to be the standard for the king of Israel, and he points us to the true Messiah. He points us to Christ. But David, secondarily, is also a paradigm for us. He is an example to any believer in the kingdom of God. And so when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to understand that to be called a member of God's kingdom requires three characteristic traits: obedience, loyalty, and perseverance. That if you are a member of the kingdom of God, your life will show those three things. Your life will show obedience, your life will show loyalty, and your life will show perseverance. So we're going to walk through the story that we read, and we're going to see how that comes out in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. It begins with the anointing of David in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, it begins after this. And that's, some of you, if you have an NIV version or another version, it may say in the course of time or something like that. That's simply a literary tool. It's a marker that we're moving from one thing that has happened to the next important thing that's going to happen. We see that all throughout 2 Samuel, especially in chapter 8. Chapter 8 begins after this, David. And chapter 10 begins after this, the king of the Ammonites. And chapter 13 is a little bit, same word, it's just in English a little bit different. It says, now Absalom, David's son. It could say, after these things, Absalom, David's son. And so this is a marker that something new is coming. Something new is about to happen. that David is about to be publicly anointed king of Judah. But David doesn't seem to be in any hurry for that. And I think maybe one reason for that is in the history of Israel, this has never happened before. There has never been a transition from one king to the next. As a matter of fact, it's especially difficult because this transition goes from one dynasty or one family to a completely different family. So David really has no model for this. There's no precedent set for this transition of power. We've heard that term a lot over the last few days, haven't we? Transition of power. Well, this was a transition of power, and David had never done this before. So how does this happen? Especially when there are different families. It's obvious David could not have stayed in Ziklag. Remember Ziklag, the city that Achish had given to them. It had been burned to the ground by the Amalekites. So there was nothing left for them there. So what is David to do? The first thing he does is he inquires of the Lord. He asks two questions. Do I go? And where do I go? Now, we're not given any detail how this happened. It could simply have been that David, remember Abiathar, the priest who escaped the massacre of priests at Nob, he was now with David. It could be that he used the Urim and Thummim. Remember, they're just probably two rocks, a red rock and a blue rock or some difference. And you ask the Lord, do I go? And you pull out the right rock is yes. You pull out the other rock is no. It could have been something as simple as that. We're not told how he inquired of the Lord, but we know that God had instructed him, you do need to go back and you need to go to Hebron. Hebron, Hebron is another one of those tomato, tomato kind of words there. So verse 3 tells us that David takes everybody, takes all the wives, takes all of his army and all of their wives and family, and they go. They go to Hebron because God has told them to go to Hebron. David is all in. He is all in. If he's going to, God's given him an answer, there's no turning back. By this time, he probably had an army of about 1,000 men with all of their families. If everyone was married, that's 2,000 people. Children, 3, maybe 4,000 people were not given that information with all of their animals and everything they had. This is not a, you know, we're just going to pack up and move down the street. I imagine they had to go to Hebron and they had to talk to the people of Hebron. And there was a lot involved in this, but David is all in. He is obeying God. If God says do this, everything I have and all the people I have, they're going with me. Total commitment to God. We talked about that this morning in the adult Bible study. Kingdom membership requires obedience. Bob didn't know we were going to talk about this, but Bob talked about it. David obeyed God, and in that process, God fulfilled the promises that he had made to David that he would become king of Judah. David inquired. He sought the will of God. You know, we talk a lot about, you know, I just need to know God's will. If I need to know God's will, and we talk about that process, how do we know God's will? And we talk about all the steps, and we've had classes on that, and the emphasis is always on knowing God's will. In reality, we have such a huge advantage over David in knowing God's will. He had a couple of rocks. He could get some yes and no answers. We have the full revelation of God's word. David had two stones. We have the full plan of God. We have his word in multiple translations. We have commentators. We have teachers. We have podcasts. We have sermons. We can Google anything we want to know about God, and it is there for us. David sought God's will. But when he understood God's will, he obeyed it. We need to maybe not put so much emphasis on how do I know and, you know, what's that process, but we need to maybe put more emphasis on doing it, that we have it, and we need to put our effort into obeying it. So the question becomes, when did obedience become so difficult? You know, obedience is really not that difficult. If God says do something, we should do it. But Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? The one who does what? The one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. The one who obeys. Not everyone who says, yeah, I believe in God, and yeah, I made a profession when I was 6 years old. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be in heaven, but those who do the will of the Father. A real characteristic of a Christian is obedience. Real Christians simply obey. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, we're told. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the end of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had lived a full life. He had searched for the meaning of life, the philosophy of life. He had searched through pleasure. He had searched through academia, knowledge. He had searched for the meaning of life through wealth and power and sexual exploits. We're told he had many women. And this is the end. At the end of his life, he says this: the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon comes to the end of his life and he says, this is the end of life. This is the meaning: obey God. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it applies to every person on the face of the earth. And obedience is a choice. I choose to love my wife. I choose to have a good attitude. Kids, you choose to obey your parents. In our relationships, we choose to act rightly. We choose to obey in every circumstance, in every situation. That is a mark of a true member of the kingdom of God. You say, well, I just don't feel it. It's just not there. You know, I'm not feeling like loving my spouse. Obedience breeds feeling. Command comes before love. Feeling and emotions never come before obedience. We obey once, we obey again, we obey again, and that feeling builds. It's just like exercising your muscle. If you want big biceps, you do exercises. And then you do more exercises, and you do more exercise, and eventually, I don't do many exercises. I don't have a lot of big biceps. But if you do, you will get results. And it is the same in our life, that when we obey once, and we obey again, and we obey again, there are results. We will love. It is a matter of love. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. You will obey. You know, most crises in life goes back to someone who has not obeyed the commands of God. Just think of the crisis in your life. It's usually either me or you, that there's a crisis, and you can trace the beginning of that back to disobedience. You know, you see many kinds of wreckage in life. We see wrecked marriages. We see wrecked churches. We see wrecked homes, wrecked dreams, emotions, wrecked finances. These are simply the result of disobedience. Just obey God. Obedience is a matter of choice, and we are responsible. We are not slaves to sin. We have the Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in God as your for your salvation, you have the Holy Spirit. We are not slaves to sin, but we are under attack. And Satan wants to see wreckage in life. So lesson one, members of the kingdom, obey. David, as a king, was called to obedience. Kingdom membership requires obedience. David obeyed God. And he goes to Hebron. And they had so many people that were told that they had to live in the towns of Hebron. Hebron was on a hill. It was a walled city. It was a fortified city. And there were too many people to live in that walled city. So they lived in the towns of Hebron. It was an important town. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Leah all were buried in Hebron. This was an important town for David. It was a town of Judah, and David was of the tribe of Judah. And in verse 4, when he has obeyed, he goes back and we're told that the men of Judah come and they anoint him king of Judah. This is the second anointing of David. And this anointing doesn't trump Samuel's anointing. It's probably a public anointing, a recognition that David has been anointed, and we're publicly recognizing that. And also, it's probably a dedication of these men of Judah that we are submitting ourselves to the leadership of David, that David had obeyed the promises of God. And some of these men were probably there when Samuel anointed David the first time. And so he's anointed king of Judah, not of all of Israel. He's appointed king of Judah. Israel in the north, he hasn't gotten there yet. But in verse 4, he's appointed king, and then his first act as a king, we see in verse 5. Verse 5 through 8, he goes to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember those people? Saul's greatest act as king came when he first was anointed king. He was plowing a field, and he comes out, and he gets word that the men and women of Jabesh-Gilead are being attacked by the Ammonites. And the Spirit came on him, and he went to Jabesh-Gilead with the army, and he freed them from the Ammonites, and they were dedicated to Saul from that time on. And David goes to them because they had saved Saul from shame after death. They went, they traveled overnight, and they took the body of Saul and his sons off of the wall, and they gave them a proper burial. Of course, it was a headless burial, but it was a burial. And so he goes there, and he says, "You have done this. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness." He uses covenant terminology, steadfast love. It is the word we see all the time in the book of Psalms, the covenant love of God. May the Lord show you covenant love and faithfulness, loyalty to you. And David says, "I will do good to you because you have done this." And then he says, "You need to buck up. Saul is dead. I've been appointed king." What is David doing here? Some people look at this and say he's being very political. I don't think so. I think what he's doing, he sees these men, and of course, if they follow him, this would be very good for his resume as king. But he is going to them because they have acted well. And he is asking them for loyalty. He says, may God be loyal to you, and I will do good to you. I will be loyal to you if you will be loyal to me. What is he asking for? He's asking for mutual loyalty of these men. This would be men and women, people in the north of Israel. This would further his kingdom, not only geographically, but get him out of Judah even. And so David says, you need to be loyal to me because God is making me king. I will be loyal to you. I will do good to you, and may God be loyal to you. He's calling for loyalty. Because members of the kingdom need to be loyal. We are a covenant community. We have covenanted together to be loyal to one another, to love one another, to care for one another in mutual loyalty. Satan would love nothing greater than to cause divisions in our church. And that happens sometimes when we become unloyal to one another. What do I mean? How do we do that? We do that by making assumptions without having all information. When Lori and I left Russia and we came back and I was asked to become the regional director for Europe for a mission, we had a couple come to our home here and spend all morning with us and telling us this was a couple we respected greatly. They'd been with the mission probably 12, 15 years. And they told us about a conflict that they had and how they had been mistreated and what had happened to them. And we listened to the story, and I remember that so vividly. And my thought was, how could anyone do that to you? How could anyone do that to you? And what did I do? I told myself a story. And that's what we do. We hear something, we see something, and without having full information, in that split second, we tell ourselves a story. And that story may not be true. And I found out that what they had told me, that was only part of the story. There was another side to that story. And what happens in our relationships is that we will see something or someone will say something, and without knowing the real story behind the story, we tell ourselves something. That is not being loyal to one another. We need as a community to give each other the benefit of the doubt. If you have a question of something you see, a brother or sister, you go to them and you just say, brother, this is what I know to be true about you. This is what I saw. Help me to understand. Help me to know what I'm missing. We need to be loyal to each other. In David's anointing as king, he shows that the true king of Israel is obedient to God, and he's loyal to those who are in his kingdom. There's always opposition, though. There's always opposition. And the road for David to rule Israel, one man has said the road to the kingdom was paved in blood. It was paved in opposition. And that's what we see developing in this chapter in verses 8 through 32. A civil war breaks out. These are brothers who are now fighting each other. And in verse 8, Abner comes onto the scene. And Abner, who is actually Saul's cousin, he was Saul's right-hand man. He was his commander-in-chief, we could say, or his top general. He was there, remember, when in Saul's court, when Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear, Abner was there. And Abner was there also when David had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he walked into the camp, and he left the camp, and he called back, and he said to Abner, why didn't you protect your Lord? I walked into the camp, I could have killed him. Abner also apparently, obviously, survived the Philistine war. And Abner sees an opportunity for power, and he pounces. Ish-bosheth. You don't want that name, not only because it's hard to say, but his name originally was Esh-Baal or Esh-Baal, Baal meaning Lord. And it became so familiar with the Canaanite lords that apparently someone changed the name to Ish-bosheth, which means man of shame. That's why you don't want that name. He seemed to be Saul's palace son. He was more comfortable in the palace than he was on the battlefield. We don't know, but perhaps he was not even there in the Philistine war. He doesn't appear to be a warrior, because we're going to see in the next chapter, he feared Abner. So you have two kings. You have David, acknowledged by men, approved by God, anointed by Samuel, and you have Ish-bosheth, made by Abner. And he would be king as long as he was useful for Abner. You see, when God works and God is moving David in his providence, in his sovereignty, he's moving David. But there's always opposition. And so they're in Mahanaim, which is a town north across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. They couldn't go into the west side of Jordan. Why? Because the Philistines are in control of that. They took over all of that area. And so in verse 9, we're told that Abner made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. We don't know exactly what that means. If he was on the east side of Jordan, how was he king over there? Perhaps it was a progression that was made, or perhaps Abner just declared him to be king. But he assumed the kingship of Israel. In verse 10, we're told that he was king there 2 years of David's 7.5 years, and we're not sure where that fits in, if it was the first 2 years or the last 2 years, or if it was a progression that he became king of the Asherites and later the Jezreel and later Ephraim and finally the last 2 years all of Israel. It's not clear, and we don't know that. More likely, it could have been a progression. But what we do know is there were two families and there's one nation. And so the two armies come together and sit by this pool. And what are they doing here? In verses 12 through 17, Joab, in verse 13, Joab and his servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. They sat down. Abner said to Joab, "Let the men arise and compete before us." Was this just a friendly competition? That word actually can be translated, "Let them play." This was not playing. This was probably something like what Goliath did. Remember when Goliath was taunting the Israelites and he said, "Choose your best. Let him come out and fight me, hand-to-hand combat, winner take all. You win, we serve you. I win, you serve us." Of course, Goliath didn't think he was going to lose, and even if he would have, the Philistines would not have. Same thing would have happened that happens here. What's happening? These guys, 12 guys, line up on each side, and they grab each other by the head, and apparently shields are not allowed in this game, only swords. And they grab each other by the head, and they stab each other in the side, and 12 die on one side, 12 die on the other side. You know, this was a thing that happened in the ancient Near East, and usually it was the winner assumed that the deity was on his side. And apparently God was not going to be manipulated in that way. And when they all died and a battle breaks out. A battle breaks out and David's men destroy Abner's men. And Abner's on the run and Asahel is following him. Asahel is that's a name you would want to have. Made by God. Probably because no one ran like him, and he had to have a gift from God to run like that. We don't know. Just imagine that could be. But he chased after Abner. And Abner turned behind and he said, you know, stop following me. I don't want to kill you. Don't follow me. But Asahel kept going. Asahel was a runner. Abner was a warrior. And Abner took the back of his spear when he wouldn't come. And you know, spears at that time on the end, sometimes they had spikes on the back that they could use to stand the spear up in the ground. And apparently he either ran into the spear or he took that spear and it went through him and came out of his back and he died. That is opposition. Abner, his army. But David persevered, not only through this, but through everything else that he had, because we can see at the end of the chapter, God was blessing David, because Abner and his men killed 19 of David's men, but 360 of Abner's men die. God continues to move forward in his plan. Nothing will stop God's plan in redemptive history. But there's a great struggle for David. And there was a call for perseverance. And being a member of the kingdom calls for perseverance. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, after Paul had talked about bearing one another's burdens, and he had talked about sowing and reaping, in verse 9 he says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. You see, the Christian life is not for wimps. You know, I remember being in elementary school and everybody say, oh, you're such a sissy because you're a Christian. Well, the Christian life is not for wimps. David was in a battle for the kingdom. We are in a battle for the kingdom as well. And our church is in a battle. There are events that occur in our church that could destroy our church. And many of you know the history of our church. There have been events where we thought this could be the end of Providence Church. And we are in a battle. We can't let relational things or sin or disobedience or failure in loyalty or we can't stop. We can't give up. Satan is on the attack. And God is saying, you need to persevere. You need to fight the battle. You need to not give up. Don't stop doing what you're doing because you will reap what you have sowed. Three character traits of a member of the kingdom: obedience, loyalty, perseverance. And we say, you know, I want that. I want to be that. I want to do that. How do I get there? Well, remember the purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's to give a defense of David as the true king. It's a contrast in this chapter of the way of the world and the way of the kingdom. And as Israel looked at their true king, David, they looked at him as an example. We look at our true king, Christ. We mentioned that the road to the kingdom was paved with blood. The road to the kingdom of God is also paved with blood, but it has been paved with the blood of Christ. Christ was obedient even to death on a cross. Why? Because Christ was loyal. Christ was loyal to his Father. He persevered through some of the most excruciating pain to accomplish the will of the Father. Why did he do that? He did that for me. And he did it for you. And he did it for you. He did it for you. And he did it for you. He did it for us. How can we not respond if we understand that? How can we not respond to his words? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He was loyal. Loyalty, faithfulness, allegiance, fidelity, wholeheartedness, devotion, devoted to God and to men. We are to be devoted to God, and we are to be devoted to each other. Probably the best definition of loyalty we heard this morning in the Bible study hour, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We said that means loving God with everything you have. That is every dimension, every aspect of your being. There's an ultimate concern that God is honored. And to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't understand that without first understanding the obedience of Christ. When we understand the obedience of Christ, it all comes together. Love the Lord your God with everything you have. Our love for God determines everything else in our life. Perseverance is that quality which enables you to keep going. Keep going toward the goal in spite of every obstacle, in spite of every difficulty, in spite of doubt, in spite of discouragement, in spite of opposition. The person who perseveres doesn't stop until he reaches the goal. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. When things get difficult, are we looking to Jesus? For David, the road to the kingdom is paved with blood. For you and me, the road to the kingdom is paved with blood, the blood of Christ. The victory is won. The kingdom is sure. The blood has been shed to ensure that. And he calls us to a life of obedience. He calls us to a life of loyalty. He calls us to a life of perseverance. And those who are in the kingdom will display those character traits in ever-increasing levels. Why? Because that is who we are. That is who we are because of what Christ has done. In the words of Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Pray together.